As a nation, we have a habit of building memorials. A memorial, by definition, is an object which serves as a focus for the memory of something, usually a person who has died or an event. For example, we have the Washington Monument, which is nothing more than a very tall pillar. It's 555 feet high, plus 5 inches. When it was completed in 1884, it was the tallest structure in the world. And it is, till this day, the tallest structure in the city of Washington, D.C. We also have the Jefferson Memorial. It's a round, domed building, dedicated, of course, to Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States. Inside is a 19-foot bronze statue of Thomas Jefferson, sitting beneath the dome, or I should say standing beneath the dome. It is the Lincoln Memorial, where Lincoln is sitting, which, by the way, is a square building with 36 columns around it, because at the time he died, there were 36 states. And, of course, it's a 19-foot statue inside of him sitting in a chair. And then, of course, there are memorials to World War I and World War II and the Vietnam War. And there are popular forms of memorials that include buildings, sculptures, statues, fountains, parks, streets, gravestones, and plaques. I think we just have a thing about creating memorials for people. Even in this church, there used to be some little plaques for memorials for the people who gave money to put up the windows that we have. Now, here's my question. If God built a memorial, what would he do? Is that interesting? It'd be fun to stop and let's discuss that. What would you say God's memorial are like? Well, there's two great examples in the scripture. Actually, I think there are more. But these are the two biggies. These are God-ordained memorials. Both are recorded or referred to in Mark chapter 14. So will you turn with me to Mark chapter 14? And keep in mind that a memorial serves as a focus for a memory of something. In Mark chapter 14, I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. Now in the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he showed them a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there made ready for us. So the disciples went and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came to the 12. Now, as they sat and ate, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." And they began to be sorrowful and said to him one by one, "Is it I?" And another said, "Is it I?" And he answered and said to them, "It is the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man had he never been born." And they were as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives. Now, what's in this passage is rather obvious and simple on the surface. The first part of the passage tells us about preparing for the Passover. The second part of the passage tells us about the Passover and some things Jesus said during the Passover time in the upper room. The third part of the passage tells us about the Lord's Supper that the Lord instituted on this occasion. So we're going to start with the preparation and just walk through this passage and see these two memorials, the Passover and the Lord's Supper. The Passover was instituted in the Old Testament. The Lord's Supper, of course, is instituted in the New Testament. All right, back to verse 12. It says, now on the first day of unleavened bread. There's a big, huge problem about the chronology of the last couple of days of the Lord's life. Without going into any detail or some of the complications, let me just say that the word first in verse 12 can be translated before, so that and a lot of other indications in the New Testament seems to lead to the conclusion that they observed the Passover on Thursday night before the Friday conviction. So that this passage is telling us the first day of unleavened bread was usually the Friday of Passover, and it was the day before that. In other words, it was Thursday. And it says, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? Where do we go? How are we going to do this? Now, they were all from Galilee. They lived in Galilee, and they're in Jerusalem. So they had no place to go. And the disciples point that out and say, how are we going to observe the Passover? So here's what Jesus says. He sent two of his disciples and said to them, go to the city, and you're going to see a man carrying a pitcher of water. You follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of that house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he'll show you the guest room. Now, does that strike you as odd or what? I want you to just go in town, and you're going to see this man with a water pitcher on his head, and you follow him, and wherever he goes, you say to whoever's in that house, where's the guest room? Now, how in the world did all that work? How would they know to look for some man with a pitcher? Didn't all the men have pitchers on their head? And the answer is no. Only the women had water pitchers on their head. As a matter of fact, when men carried water, they did it in a leather pouch. So, to say, find a man with a water pitcher on his head would be like something like saying, go into town on a rainy day and find a man using a woman's umbrella. That was sort of the idea. This would have been unusual. Now, the text does not tell us who this was, but tradition suggests that the man carrying the water pitcher was the man who wrote this gospel. It was John Mark. And that the house he was going to was his parents' house, so the master of the house was John Mark's father. Now, whether that's true or not, we don't know, but that's what tradition after the writing of the New Testament tells us. Let me make one more comment about this. Many Bible teachers have concluded that where they ate the Lord's Supper and where they met in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room, remember that reference, are the same room. And if you take a tour of Israel, they'll take you to what is now a building sitting on that site, and they will say, this is the upper room, and it's where they had the Last Supper. And so both things happened there. Now, that is one of the surest sites according to the authorities in all of Israel. They are just dead certain that that's the spot where they had the Lord's Supper and the upper room prayer meeting, which came later. Now, I want to simply point out, before we go on in the passage, that they were preparing for the Passover. There are two preparations in the verses I've read thus far. One is by the owner of the house. He prepared the room. And the other is the disciples who prepared the Passover, which was elaborate. There were four cups of wine, bitter herbs, and unleavened bread. The preparation included setting out the unleavened bread and the wine, the preparation of the bitter herbs, the sauce consisting of dried fruit, spices, and wine, and roasting the Passover lamb. So this was quite an undertaking. It might be something like the mother who's preparing Thanksgiving dinner when all the extended family is coming over. There was a lot of work involved in this. But this, I say to you, was a memorial in the Old Testament. People go to all kinds of lengths to preserve the memory. Perhaps the most spectacular in all the world, called one of the seven wonders of the world, is the Taj Mahal in India. It was built in the 16th century by an emperor for a memorial to his wife. It is octagon shaped with walls measuring 130 feet long by 70 feet high. It is surrounded by a dome, adding an additional 120 feet in height. It is constructed entirely out of white marble, which is reflected in a huge pool, inlaid with stones and mosaics of great beauty. One English poet wrote, quote, "Not a piece of the architecture as other buildings are, but the proud passion of the emperor's love wrought in living stone." Now that's how we create a memorial. But what would God do if he created a memorial? And the answer is a meal, not a monument. A meal. It was not a building, not a statue, not a street, not a gravestone, not even a plaque. The Passover in the Old Testament was an annual meal. Moses instituted the meal so that God's people would remember how God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And it consisted, as I've just said, with bitter herbs, which was a reminder of the bitter slavery in Egypt. It consisted of a lamb, which was a reminder that the blood of a lamb was placed on the doorpost of their house and that the death angel then passed over the house where the blood of the lamb was on the door, and their firstborn thus was not killed. It consisted of unleavened bread because they had to mix the meal in a hurry and they had to leave quickly. The point is simply this. The Passover was a memorial. God's memorial is a meal, not a monument. Now, they were preparing for it, and the next few verses tell us what happened in it. It says, beginning in verse 17, "So the disciples went out, came to the city, and found, just as he had said to them, and they prepared the Passover." One more comment about the Passover. The order of events were, and this is important for what we're going to talk about later. Number one, the giving of thanks and the drinking from the first cup. Two, introducing the bitter herbs, which symbolize their bitter life in Egypt. Three, introducing the unleavened bread and the lamb, which had been roasted that afternoon. Eating the bitter herbs, then next the mixing of wine and water for the second cup. At that point, the son asked the father to explain the meaning of the Passover, which at that point the father did. The father, taking two small loaves of bread, broke one, laying it on the unbroken bread, gave thanks, wrapped the unbroken bread with herbs, dipped it in juices of the roasted lamb, and ate it. Then all present ate the food. One or more drank the third cup, and they sang some of the psalms. They concluded by singing more psalms, and then it was over. So, when it tells us they prepared the Passover, and they sat down and ate it, which is what these verses are telling us, that's the process they went through. Also, it should be pointed out that between verses 17 and 18, the Lord washed the feet of the disciples. Then, as they were seated, and by the way, that's a little misleading, they weren't sitting at the table. The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci is very misleading. This Greek word translated sat means they were reclining. There was a low table, very low, and they were reclining. The food was on the table, and the table was in a U shape, and they were leaning up against, they were reclining and leaning up against each other almost. So they are sitting here, and they're eating the Passover, and Jesus says to them, verse 18, "One of you who eats with me will betray me." Now, if you've been following me as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, you know that several times prior to this, Jesus has announced he's going to die. That's not new. What's new is this is the first time he says he's going to be betrayed by one of them. And when they heard that, they began to be sorrowful, verse 19, and said to him one by one, "Is it I? Is it I?" And it is suggested that they went around the whole room, and each one of them said, "Is it I?" And you know the story. Jesus said, "It's the one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Now, as you also know, that was an act of honor. The Lord took the sop and dipped it in the dish and gave it to Judas, and that was an act of honor. And perhaps an invitation to come on back, don't do this. He's honoring Judas, not putting him down. Now, all of that you know. It's verse 21 that's interesting. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had never been born." Ooh, is that interesting? The first part of this verse says, God planned this and it's going to happen. The last part of this verse says, and the person who did it is going to be held responsible. Now, theologians have a great time with this. They call it the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And we try to put those two things together. Would you like for me to do that? I don't have so much as a clue. I remember hearing J. Vernon McGee say once that when he was in seminary, he had it all figured out. But that was years ago and he forgot how he did it. This is one of the great philosophical, theological, theoretical problems in all of life and history. How is it that God does it and at the same time we do it? I don't know. Here's what I know. God is sovereign. Here's what I know. Man is responsible. How do you put those together? That's what I don't know. I just know both of those are true. By the way, this applies to all kinds of things. How many gods are there? One God. Very good. You believe in the Trinity? God the Father, God? God the Son, God? God the Holy Spirit, God? Absolutely. That 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. You say, explain that to me. I can't. And we could go on and on and on. Who wrote the book of Romans? Really? I thought the scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Now, who wrote it? Paul or the Holy Spirit? Answer? Both. Both those things are true. How does that happen? I don't know. Except to say that both are true. Now, this is what I know. Man is responsible, and God does not violate his will. He works within the framework and gets his will done, but doesn't force himself on anybody. You are free to choose. Unfortunately, we always make the wrong choices. One author has said, and I quote, God has given us wills that are free. His love appeals to us. His truth warns us, but there is no compulsion. It is the awful responsibility of man that he can spurn the appeal of God's love and disregard the warnings of his voice. In the end, there is no one but ourselves responsible for our sins. In Greek legend, two famous travelers passed the rock where the sirens sung. The sirens sat on those rocks and sang with such sweetness that they lured the mariners inevitably to their doom. Ulysses passed these rocks. His method was to stop the sailors' ears so that they could not hear, and ordered them to bind himself to the mast of the ship with ropes so that however much he struggled, he could not be able to answer the seductive sweetness of the song. He resisted by compulsion. The other traveler, Orpheus, the sweetest musician of all, his method was to play and sing such a song of surpassing sweetness as the ship passed the rocks where the song was being sung, that the attraction of the song on the rock was never felt because of the attraction of the song he sang. His method was to answer the appeal of seduction with a still greater appeal. End of quote. I love it. God appeals to us. He gets his will done, but he appeals to us, and that does not violate our will. So, they had the Passover. And during the Passover, Jesus announced that Judas would betray him. By the way, I don't think all of them picked up on that because of the way they were sitting. There are other passages that seem to indicate that only a couple figured out it was Judas. And he washed their feet. Now, drop down to verse 22. The first memorial was the Passover. Now, verse 22. As they were eating in the middle of the meal, not at the end of it, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. Now, this is a very familiar passage to us. We refer to it all the time when we observe the Lord's table. What I think is interesting is this. What were they observing? The Passover, the Old Testament memorial, which was a meal. Now, Jesus is going to institute a second great memorial. We call it the Lord's Supper, and it's a meal. Now, people wiser than I have concluded that he instituted the Lord's Supper in the middle of the meal of the Passover at the third cup. Remember I told you there were four cups? You got to remember this. The third cup, the Father said, quoting Scripture, I will redeem you. That was what they were used to. And at that point, Jesus said, "Here, eat this bread. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." And he established a memorial to his death. Now, verse 24 says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Now we need to talk about that for a second. This is a new covenant. What does that mean? There was a old covenant, right? All right, let me give it to you like this. The word covenant means covenant, will, testament. I sometimes think, and this is a man-made idea, I sometimes think that the man-made idea of the way we divide the Bible is a little unclear, if I can say it like that. We talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. What does that mean? We don't normally talk about testaments. But what is a testament? It is a will. Maybe we should call it the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The old will and the new will. Now, some want to argue that this word is referring to not just a contract, but a covenant. And the difference is that in a contract, two parties agree to do something, and they put it on paper. In a covenant or a will, one party decides to do something, and the other is the recipient of it. He says, "This that you are drinking, the cup, is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." God said, "I'm going to send my son. He's going to die for your sin. And I'm going to save people based on what he did. And all you have to do is receive it by faith." So he's instituting a memorial to our very salvation. Now, the new covenant is mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned by Jeremiah. It's mentioned by Ezekiel, and it's instituted by the death of Jesus Christ. The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant, where there was a tabernacle, and you went to the tabernacle and offered sacrifices, and there were feasts during the year that you observed. You kept the Sabbath. That's the old covenant. According to the New Testament, that covenant has been fulfilled and done away, and Jesus has established a new covenant, which is his death and resurrection for our sins. We are related to God because of what Jesus Christ did for us. It's not religion, it's Jesus. All right. Now, look at the next verse. "Assuredly, I say to you that I will no longer drink the fruit of the vine until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." A couple of observations here. One is that verse demonstrates that the kingdom of God is not present, it's future. When Jesus comes back, he will set up the kingdom. But let me suggest something else. What else does that verse tell you? He says, "I'm eating this now, and this that we're eating now has to do with my death. And I'm not going to do this again until I come in the kingdom." Wait a minute. I thought you just said you're going to die. I did. And now you're going to do this again after you die? So what's in between? Resurrection. So he is making clear as he institutes the Lord's Supper that he died and that he's going to be raised and even that he is coming again. He's coming again and we're going to be with him in the kingdom. So then it says, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out of the Mount of Olives." I'd like to make a comment about singing a hymn. I'm going to quote a commentator who wrote in the 19th century, and he said this: the original church music was most probably the simplest kind of chanting in which all joined in without instruments, a choir, a music master, though these are applicable and are not lawful for worship. I just thought that was real interesting. They were chanting, and it was a cappella probably. They certainly didn't tote a piano around. And especially in this occasion, I doubt that there was a musical instrument in the upper room, but I just thought it was interesting that it was kind of chanting. Now, let me sum this up and make some application to us. What this passage is telling us is that during the Passover, which was a memorial of the Exodus, Jesus identified Judas as the betrayer and instituted the Lord's Supper, which is a memorial of his death. But the point is, when God establishes a memorial, he uses a meal. Now, can we have fun with that or what? What's God trying to tell us by that? Well, let me make some comparisons, put this in focus. The Passover was an illustration of the Lord's Supper. They're related. The Israelites were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves in sin. The angel bringing physical death passed over the house on which there was the blood of the Lamb. So the Lord's Supper is a memorial, a reminder, a memory aid of the angel of spiritual death, so to speak, passing over us who claim the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Both are meals. The Passover was eaten once a year. The New Testament memorial, the Lord's Supper, is not eaten once a year or once a quarter, as it is in some churches, or once a month, as it's even done in this church, but once a week. Matter of fact, in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "And when they met together to observe the Lord's Supper, Paul preached." And the point of that verse is that the purpose of meeting was the Lord's table. It was not incidental that Paul preached. Interesting. They met around the Lord's table. They met to eat together and remember the Lord. And they had instructions. But that was not the reason they met, according to Acts 20, verse 7. All right, another observation. The Passover was a rather formal meal. As I've just explained, they had to prepare for it. They roasted the lamb. It took all afternoon. It was like mother preparing Thanksgiving dinner. But in a sense, the Lord's Supper quickly became an ordinary meal. It's referred to in 1 Corinthians. It's called the Love Feast in the book of Jude. And so it's nothing more than an ordinary meal. It wasn't an elaborate, formal, annual meal. It was an ordinary, weekly, informal meal. But it was a meal. Okay. Jesus took, as you've heard me say many times, very common things, bread and the cup, to remind us of himself. And I've suggested on many occasions that every time we eat bread and drink, we should think of what the Lord did for us. It's a memorial. It's a reminder of what he did for us. But let me make another observation. This is the one I want to camp on for a minute. The Passover was a family meal. They ate it most of the time as a family. The Lord's Supper is not done at home by the family. Right? Matter of fact, the term that's used in the New Testament is they gathered together. Now, they met in somebody's home at the beginning, but it wasn't that they met in each individual home as a family. They met in one home as a community of believers. So let me suggest that Jesus Christ died to create a community of believers. Now, I know Jesus Christ died in our place to pay for our sin, and you know I believe that very strongly, but I think we sometimes skip over the fact that Jesus Christ died for the church. Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. There is a sense in which Jesus died in order to create a spiritual community we call the church. Now let me go and explore that for a minute. I think this is important to the Lord. Would you say? If he wanted us to do this once a week, would you say this is important? Yeah. Now, we don't do this every week, but we do eat together every week. A lot of Baptist churches have potluck. We have potluck every week. We got some of the best cooks in the valley, I'm here to tell you. Who said there's no such thing as a free meal? I eat one every Sunday. These dear ladies go through all the work to prepare it. But it's a meal. Is that important? Is it important that we meet as a community of believers around a meal? Is that important? Why? God apparently thinks this is critical. He set up the whole concept of a church around a meal eaten once a week. So let me make a suggestion. You are not going to grow spiritually in isolation. It's not going to happen. As you've heard me say before, you're not going to become a spiritually mature believer in Jesus Christ by being on a deserted island. Why? Because you don't have anybody to love. And to really tell the truth about it, you got to have some unlovely people to love. Because you automatically love lovely people. You got to have a church where there's all kinds of different people. So you can learn to love one another, which is supernatural love. You have to have the grace of God to pull it off. So all of a sudden, this is becoming very important. We've often said around here, we have a preaching service, and then we go have church. We go to the back and eat. That's where church takes place. Why? Because you get to fellowship with one another in the context of a spiritual community, and that has as much impact on you as any preaching I ever do. Or let me say it another way. It should have. Now, that's not to put down instruction. It's to recognize that we are impacted with one another, by one another, as we fellowship together. I've been going through the book of Proverbs, and as you know, I send out a new proverb every morning, and I was looking at Proverbs yesterday, and I looked at a verse I'd seen before, but I don't think it struck me like it did yesterday. Proverbs 13:20 says, "He that walks with the wise will be wise." And I thought to myself, oh yeah, birds of a feather flock together. Ooh. Every parent warns their teenager, don't hang out with the wrong crowd. Why? Because if you're hanging out with the wrong crowd, you're going to take up the habits of the wrong crowd, right? All right, here's what God envisioned. Here's what Jesus died for, as well as the forgiveness of our sins. Here is what Jesus died for. He died for the church. For a group of people to get together, some of whom are spiritual and some of whom are carnal, so that the spiritual ones could influence the carnal ones. Out of that community comes examples. We need examples of what it's to be like. And no one person is an example of everything that is Christ-like. So you get different people that exemplify different aspects of Christ-like maturity. That's why you need the community. You need the community not only as an example, you need the community to exhort one another. And by the way, preaching sometimes exhorts. A lot of preaching today is nothing more than motivational speaking, and that's motivational. That's fine. But there's nothing like one-on-one motivation. When you are in a community of believers and you say, I need somebody to help me. I need somebody to pray. And you have that camaraderie. There's nothing like it. Nothing like it. So I'm just here to tell you that Jesus gave His all. He gave His life so we could eat together. And I just want to underscore how important that is. Amen? Amen. Some author wrote a story called Babyette's Feast. It's about a strict, stern, legalistic community in Denmark. Babyette works as a cook for two elderly sisters who have no idea that she was once a chef to nobility in her native France. Babyette's dream is to return to her beloved home city, Paris. So every year she buys a lottery ticket in hopes of winning enough money to return. Every night her employers demand that she cook the same dreaded meal, broiled fish and potatoes, because they say Jesus commanded, take no thought of food and drink. I just don't think that's what he meant. Then one day, Babyette actually won the lottery. The anniversary of their little community is approaching, so Babyette asked if she might prepare a gourmet French dinner with all the trimmings for the entire village. At first, the town people refused. No, it would be a sin to indulge in such rich food. Babyette begs them, and they finally relent, but the people secretly vow not to enjoy the feast, thinking that God would blame them for eating this sinful meal would not blame them for eating this meal as long as they didn't enjoy it. Doesn't that just sound like religion? All right, Babyette begins her preparation. Caravans of exotic food arrive in the village, along with cages of quail and barrels of fine French wine. Finally, the big day comes. And the villagers gather together. The first course is an exquisite turtle soup. The diners eat it, trying not to enjoy it. But all they usually ate in their silence, conversation began to take place. Then comes the next course. The atmosphere changes. Someone smiles. Someone else giggles. An arm comes up, and a diaper over a shoulder. Someone is heard to say, after all, did not the Lord Jesus say, love one another? By the time the main course of quail arrives, the austere, pleasure-fearing people are giggling and laughing and praising God for their many years together. One of the two sisters goes to the kitchen to thank Babyette, saying, oh, how we will miss you when you return to Paris? And Babiette replies, I will not be returning to Paris because I have no money. I spent it all on the thief. She gave everything she had so they could eat together and learn to love one another in a community of believers. And isn't that what Jesus did? He gave his all to produce a loving community to remember him with a meal. So, as the scripture bids us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let us be faithful to come together as a church, to remember the Lord, and enjoy fellowship with one another. Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die for our sins. But Lord, thank you that you also created a church, a community of believers. Thank you for those believers in this congregation who've ministered to me. Thank you that they've ministered to one another. Lord, help us to minister to each other and so remember what you did. In Jesus' name, amen.